Well, how appropriate that we would turn to heaven. Where else could we look after having such a worship service already? Back to the future that awaits us, back to gazing by faith at our eternal home, Revelation 21. Remember how it begins there, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I want to borrow from the brilliant pen of and the rich imagination and fiction writings of C.S. Lewis in his final volume of his Narnia series called The Last Battle, where he includes a biblical vision and some analogies with what I believe Scripture clearly suggests about the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe you know the story. If not, I trust you'll still appreciate something of this. Lucy is there near the end of the story, and she is mourning because it seems that Narnia has just been destroyed forever, the land she so loved and cherished. But Jewel, the unicorn, is also grieving, saying, Narnia is the only world I've ever known. But in fact, they're on the threshold of Aslan's country, heaven. And so here's what happens next as they look around at their new home. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? And yet they're not like. They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more, I don't know. More like the real thing, said Lord Diggory softly, and suddenly, Farsight, the eagle, spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we've all been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. Etten's Moor, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, and Caer Paravel, still shining on the edge of the Eastern Sea. Narnia's not dead. This is Narnia. And then writes Lewis, the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it better than that. If you get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn then who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. The new heavens and the new earth, the best place you've never been to. The hope of the believers. The scripture not tell us creation groans, and one day creation will be restored and remade. There will be continuity and there'll be discontinuity. Like with Jesus' own resurrection body. They recognized it, but it was new. Like our own glorified physical bodies one day. Still you, but radically new. And so it will be with the new heavens and the new earth. The verses from last week are too good not to read and review a few more of them. Keep going there from verse 2, if you recall last Sunday. Verse 2, and I saw, John says, the holy city. New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. I don't know many hymns that capture it quite as well as this one by Isaac Watts. He writes, There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There, he says, everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Death, like a narrow sea, divides that heavenly land from ours. And then he turns to prayer in the final two verses. Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes? Could we but climb where Moses stood? Remember? What was that mountain called? Mount Nebo. It's where he died. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. This is our prayer tonight, isn't it? Matthew Henry put it well. Those that have the New Jerusalem in their eye have the map in their heart. Isn't that good? You know the way, and you can't wait to get there. Let's read from verse 9 where we left off. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. I'll continue from verse 9 through verse 21 that we seek to cover tonight. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Our Father, as we learned this morning, we are often of little earthly good because we are not very heavenly minded. And we confess that we need this journey more often. We need more of the map, as it were, the GPS coordinates of the New Jerusalem deeper on our hearts and minds and consciences and affections and thoughts and emotions. As your word calls us, teach us to be more heavenly minded, to know what it is we're asking for when we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is being done perfectly in the celestial city right now. Oh Lord, uproot us from our earthly preoccupations and distractions and our earthly mindedness and our secular, temporal, here and now, all-absorbing worldliness, and fix our eyes on eternity. Give us more of a holy impatience, more of a godly discontent about this world, a more of a holy hunger for home, and a joyous confidence that the best is yet to come. We are a future-looking people. Help us, O Lord. May heaven be in us before we are in heaven. By your Spirit's power, through your word, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our title tonight is My Father's House. My Father's House, the New Jerusalem. Remember John 14 there on the night before Jesus was crucified, one of the most precious promises he ever gave. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is that house, beloved? What is it like? I believe there is no clearer explanation and depiction of that than Revelation 21 and 22. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the abode of God. That's where God will live with his people forever. And what was promised in John 14 is now described in Revelation 21 and 22. This place the Lord had been preparing for his beloved now comes down into the eternal state, descends out of the heaven of heavens into the new heaven and the new earth. Does the New Testament not often tell us, brothers and sisters, we are citizens of heaven. We're waiting to get to heaven where our Father is, where our Savior is, where our dwelling is, where our home is, where our names are written, where our family members already are in the body of Christ, where our affections are, where our hearts are, and our treasure and our inheritance dwells. Remember many years ago, because I know it was a long time ago, because I remember Evan was a baby, and he was our only child. And Michelle and I were going to a missions conference in near London. And then after that, we added a few extra days on to go to Edinburgh. And so we started researching Edinburgh. Funny thing, we found out that Brian Biedebach, our friend, was going there as well. And he was so excited to see Edinburgh and St. Andrews. And we all planned it and booked the accommodation together. And then after the conference was over, we got on the tube or the train. And we went from London up there and we looked at each other. And I said, aren't you excited about the church history? I mean, Rutherford's grave. The Covenanters, Grey Friar, the Reformation history, Knox's house, you know, Holyrood Palace, the Edinburgh Castle. Brian is like, excuse me? We're going to the old course. Golf. And the golf museum. And all the golf history of Edinburgh and St. Andrews. And I was like, oh, really? Well, great. We'll see you at supper. So he had a great time, and I had a great time, and I saw him once on his way from the golf course to the golf museum. I said, only thing more boring than golf to me would be a golf museum. And I don't know why I'm telling you that, but what I recall, though, is whenever you go on a trip, the more you research it, and it also illustrates how often we have different expectations, but drinking down to the dregs there. All right. Probably won't last very long. All right. If you don't listen, you might get thrown in. The more you read about a place, the more you look forward to that place, right? Thanks, Troy. We'll find that plug. The more you learn about it, the more you look forward to it, right? The more you anticipate it, the more you can't wait to be there. We've seen that already when Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12, Hebrews 13 tells us, here we don't have a lasting city. We're seeking the city which is to come. You might wonder, why is there such an emphasis here on one city in the entire new heavens and new earth? Well, you're about to see why. It's the crown jewel. It's the paradise. It's this glittering golden capital of the new heavens and the new earth. The word city in Revelation 21 and 22, do you know how many times it's found? 15 times. Is this just a figure of speech or a metaphor? I don't think so. Where else would physically resurrected people live than in a physical environment? In other words, I believe God knows what he's doing when he used the word city, and he wants us to be envisioning all that that could positively mean in an unfallen, perfect world, a real, live, busy, bustling, active, organized, inhabited city. Ah, but you say, Tim, you're not helping me. Hoping in a heavenly city does not comfort or excite me because I like the country. I'm not a city boy. To which I would say to you, talk to God about that. He's the builder. He's the city planner. It was his idea. I think he knows what's best for us eternally, and I'm guessing if he made us, he'll satisfy us like no one else can. Plus, this city, as Alcorn in his book on heaven, I'll refer to often tonight, so helpful. Alcorn says, it'll be a city with all the advantages and none of the disadvantages of a city. It might even be filled with natural wonders and magnificent architecture and thriving culture and new inventions. No overcrowding, no crime, no pollution, no sirens, no traffic, no rubbish, no poverty. Literally, actually new heavens and a new earth with the capital of New Jerusalem. Now, verse 9 and 10 introduce the scene before we get into our outline. Look there in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Here is a judgment angel who now comes with a much brighter and better message. Keep reading. He spoke with me saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You wonder, why is a city called a bride? You probably wouldn't call your bride. You wouldn't tell her she looks like a city. But this city draws its character from its occupants. And its occupants are the eternal bride of Christ, the redeemed of all the ages. It's a city with virgin beauty, in other words, virgin splendor, virgin virtue, an intimate relationship to the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice now we've been told we're his bride. And this city represents both people and the place, I believe. We're his bride, verse 2. Verse 9, we're his bride. So think about this, as Alcorn pointed out. If the first paradise, which was not made for God's brides, Adam and Eve were simply referred to as his image bearers and his creatures, and he spared no expense with the lush orchard beauty and river-filled Garden of Eden, what do you think God's going to build for his bride when it's paradise 2.0? The new heavens and the new earth. Keep reading verse 2. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. This is a spirit-led journey like never before. From desolate Patmos to heaven's glories, to as high a point as the spirit could possibly take John, to get as close to this glorious celestial city as possible, as it's suspended between earth and sky, making its royal descent, its bridal march down to the new world. And then we keep reading there in verse 10. He says, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Can you imagine a city of divine origin, built by God, designed by the architect of the universe, fashioned in heaven, descending now to the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate mega city, the most magnificent metropolis like the world has never known. I mean, ask any real estate agent, right? Pierre, others here tonight will tell you, what sells houses and property? Three things: location, 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 right? Well, how can you get a better spot than this? A brand new city in a whole new world with a perfect environment, an idyllic climate, a perfect government, a perfect economy in perfect conditions. Now we're going to look this evening at five stops, very briefly. Five stops on John's guided tour, following on from last week. Five more stops on John's guided tour of the New Jerusalem here to increase our anticipation, to grow our longing and intensify our hunger for the heavenly city. Five stops. We'll look at her beauty, her gates, her walls, her dimensions, and her materials. And allow me up front to credit Pastor MacArthur for some very helpful notes that I drew from liberally. You know, you can learn a lot about a person by visiting their house, can't you? You want to know what's important to someone? You know, you want to know what their priorities are? Take a stroll through their house, preferably if you've been invited. Here is God's home. His fingerprints are everywhere. His priorities are manifest. His attributes are on display. His artistry fills the place with every feature. Number one, her beauty, speaking of this city. Look at verse 11, her beauty. Having the glory of God. It's the most distinguishing characteristic of the capital city. If everything stopped here and the Bible ended on those final five words of verse 11, it's enough, right? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Earth has nothing I desire besides thee, Lord. There in the new heavens and the new earth, in this capital city of New Jerusalem, the full expression of the glory of God is manifest. It's unlimited. It's unconfined. The glory of God is flashing from this city forever and always. Jump ahead to where we'll see next time, Lord willing. Jump down to verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory. There in Emmanuel's land, the hymn writer said, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Remember what God said to Moses long before in Exodus 33, no man can see my face and live. And Moses said, Lord, I want to see you. So what did God say to Moses? Remember? Put a veil over your face. Hide in the cleft of a rock, and you'll just see my backside, a bit of the afterglow of my glory. Otherwise, you'd perish on the spot. But not so in this day. Not so in the new heavens and the new earth. Not so in this celestial city, when at last we can see God and not die. Keep reading there back in verse 11. He says, having the glory of God, and her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Let that sink in for a minute. God's full heavenly glory shines out, not through ordinary glass, like our lights today, but it's as if the New Jerusalem is one massive, glorious globe or light bulb. But it's shining through a very expensive stone. The ancient jasper is the closest thing we would have today to a diamond. We're in South Africa. I don't need to tell you about diamonds. But we all know that clearer and purer they are, the more expensive they become, right? And the perfect gem is one with no blemish, no spot, nothing in it except flawless, perfect, crystal clear, refracted light. And notice here in verse 11, this is not a diamond with a light on it. This is a diamond with a light in it. God's own perfect and ineffable and blazing light, scattering this rainbow prism of colors across the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, it's the ultimate light show. How about that lightning storm last night? How about a few weeks ago when we were at the South Coast and we were treated to a spectacular light show? Have you ever seen a thunderstorm after it's passed you and you can feel somewhat safe going outside as it slowly moves away across the ocean and the whole heavens were lit up? We were stunned. We stood there literally for 20 or 30 minutes in awe of the glory of God through a storm in one little pocket of the Indian Ocean. Imagine what it will be on that day. The ultimate light show, one that will never end for all eternity, bathing us in the radiating splendor of God, divine beauty emanating everywhere, blazing, unbelievable, incomparable, majestic beauty. Her beauty. Number two, verse 12 and 13, her gates. Her gates. Some of these points will overlap as you'll see as it unfolds. After her beauty, number two, her gates. Verse 12, look there in the text. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates at the gates, 12 angels. Now, we'll come back to the wall in a minute, but notice this overwhelmingly impressive place. And we take it at face value as John describes it. And we don't need to try and spiritualize it and be more creative than the scripture allows us to be. It's not some amorphous, nebulous, floating place. It's a place with actual dimensions. John is very specific here. It has an outer wall. It has limits. You can go in and you can go out because it has gates. And surely the gates are, I think things can be taken literally and also have intensely symbolic meaning here. A security, impenetrable, unassailable, even though there's no threats, but reminding us we are kept by God, as Denver mentioned earlier. Nothing can separate us from his love. No one can snatch them from my hand. None that the Father has given to me will perish. We're kept by the king of this castle, as it were, the owner of this metropolis, the New Jerusalem, in his omnipotent preserving power. Keep reading verse 12. It has this great and high wall. It has these 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. Oops. So much for all the jokes about Peter at the pearly gates. Actually, it's angels. Why? Why angels? We don't know. Maybe as guardians and keepers, they kept us safely out of Eden when we fell. Maybe they'll keep us safely in New Jerusalem when we can fall no longer. Or perhaps they're there to say, welcome home. maybe both to welcome us in and out in our travels throughout the new heavens and the new earth. As Scripture tells us, they serve the saints. And then keep reading verse 12. And names were written on these 12 gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Still, God's not done with the Jews. Or the rich history of his promise to his chosen nation in his great redemption plan. Heaven will still have something of a Jewish and a Christian flavor. Imagine, for all eternity, as we come in and out of the city, as we travel throughout this world, as we serve the Lord day and night, and as we live in this new heavens and new earth, forever we see, at the tops of each of the gates, these massive celestial gates, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Dan, Zebulun, and so on and so forth. Tell me God doesn't care about history. Tell me God's covenants don't matter. And then, keep reading, verse 13. There were three gates in the east, three gates on the north, three gates in the south, three gates on the west. Sounds like the tabernacle, doesn't it? Back in the book of Exodus and book of Numbers. Tabernacle in the middle, three tribes on each of the four sides. Also sounds like the millennial temple in Ezekiel 48 as God organizes his people around worship. Here we are in the new Jerusalem with John's vision led by the Holy Spirit himself, and we see everything has perfect symmetry. Tell me God, our God, is not a God of precise order and harmony. This city has perfect balance. It reflects a God of perfect order. That's how his mind operates. And how different that is to the chaotic kind of art and music celebrated in our society today. Alcorn applies further some sanctified imagination. He says, each of these 12 gates may go out into a different country or a different region of the new heavens and the new earth, perhaps each with radically different terrain. Imagine the people of every nationality, color, and dress going in and out of the city. Some people leaving on a task or a mission. Some going on an adventure. Others coming to a banquet. Some going to visit friends and loved ones. Any ancient reader, when they hear of city gates, thinks of meeting up with people, sharing stories. And here we are in a land of perfect love and perfect unity and perfect harmony and perfect concern for one another. Imagine the stories that will be told. Her beauty, her gates. Number three, her walls. Verse 14, her walls. John continues. Look there in your Bibles. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Perhaps these will be under each of the 12 gates. And so imagine what your home will be like, Christian. You think God's word and God's covenants and biblical history doesn't matter. For all eternity, God will be reminding us, Issachar, Simeon, Levi, the Jewish names, as you look up. And then you look down, Peter, James, John. Oh, Peter, come on. James, John, the grace of God in the new covenant through the apostles. And then number four, her dimensions. We've seen her beauty, her gates, her walls. Number four, verse 15 to 17, her dimensions. All the greatest world cities from, you name it, New York City, Dubai, Beijing, whatever your favorite is. All of them are but villages and squatter camps, slums and shanty towns compared to this colossal, heavenly megapolis. Look at verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. I get the impression there's no budgetary constraints in this city. When the measuring tape is gold, a 3-meter rod, gold because it belongs to God, the owner of this prime real estate property. And here's what the measurer finds out. Keep reading verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, its height are equal. A square city that seems designed as a perfect cube. This is where like preachers' gestures sort of fall flat. 2,200 Ks times 2,200 Ks. times 2,200 Ks. That's Cape Town, past Messina, past Bulawayo, almost to Harare. Cubed. Cubed is beyond what we can geographically describe. Millions of golden miles in each direction. Listen to 1 Kings 6, verse 20. Speaking of the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. On a much, much smaller scale, but surely this is in the back of John's mind when this vision, when this part of the vision is unfolded. The writer of Kings, 1 Kings 6:20 says, "The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold." How interesting. Now, on a far grander, immeasurably larger scale, our heavenly home also is this golden, cubed place of worship and home of our Father. Alcorn continues. He says, "To grasp something of the enormity of this city, consider that this figure is 40 times the area of England, 20 times that of New Zealand, 10 times that of Germany or France. The ground floor alone in the New Jerusalem would provide enough living space for far more people than have ever lived in the history of the world. And that's just the first floor. There could be multiple stories." Possibly up to 1,500 miles, he says, of additional floors. And imagine the skyline. We had the privilege last year as kids, as you go out to Staten Island Ferry, and if you time it just right, and you look back on the Manhattan skyline as the sun is setting, that's pretty amazing. We didn't have that in Texas growing up. But compared to the New Jerusalem, the Manhattan skyline in its most radiant splendor is going to be a little shack. That's what the Lord tells us here. Keep reading verse 17. "And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements." Probably speaking here of the thickness of the wall, over 70 meters thick. And then for all the spiritualizers out there who thought that angels had some mystical, allegorical, different measurements. Not so, John says. Now we ask, number 5, what's this wall made out of? We've seen her beauty, her gates, her walls, her dimensions. Now, 5th and finally, verse 18 to 21, her materials. Her materials. Beloved, this is the most decorated city in the universe. It eclipses all the wealthiest cities the world has ever known, all put together. Look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. In other words, diamond walls. One massive cubed diamond extending 2,200 Ks in every direction. It is staggering. It's mind-blowing. It's breathtaking for us to fathom. Keep reading verse 18. "And the city was pure gold, like clear glass." Have you ever seen clear gold? Probably not. Does it even exist? I don't believe it does. But God will make it. And God will bring it. And it'll be translucent. Clear. Glimmering, shining, transparent gold. Why? So that nothing blurs the glory of God coming through it. That nothing blocks his shining splendor, his radiance flashing forth in the gold and the diamonds and all of its brilliance. Question: how about privacy in the New Jerusalem? Or privacy? If everything is see-through, are you getting a little bit worried? Answer is, there's no need. It's a glorified body. There's nothing to hide. Verse 19. "The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone." This is an amazing amount of detail that this angel gives here. 8 of these 12 stones that we're about to read are found in the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus chapter 28. Because it displayed God's glory, because he had a high calling in the service of God, and the city has the highest of all callings in the service of God's glory. And the 4 other stones might also have been on the high priest. We can't be sure. So now keep reading, verse 19. "The first foundation stone was jasper, this sort of radiant white, crystal clear diamond with its flashing colors. And then the second, sapphire, that brilliant blue, possibly flecked with gold. And the third, chalcedony, Best we can tell, it's some sort of agate stone, sky blue with translucent stripes of color. The ladies are really appreciating at this point, and the men are getting lost. I remember when we were also last year on holiday, or 2 years ago, and Zeke was walking through the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History, and all these diamonds, much from South Africa, and all these famous jewels, and Zeke just kind of quickly strolled through. He says, "Dad, they got a lot of money." Look at the detail here. Treasure the specificity here. Number four, emerald, this blazing bright green. Number five, sardonyx, this red and white sort of stone. Number six, sardius, is a more common sort of red quartz stone, we are told. Chrysolite, this transparent, lucid, gold, yellow sort of stone. Beryl, a deep sea green. Topaz, an amazing transparent yellow green. Chrysoprase, a transparent apple green stone. It seems like the Lord enjoys green. Jacinth, number 11, a pure, glassy, bluish smoke, violet-colored stone. And number 12, amethyst, this brilliant purple. Are you starting to see, brothers and sisters, this heavenly city's stunning foundations, these fireworks of blazing color, this spectacular panoply of brilliant colors through which the light of God's glory is shining? Our God of infinite variety and endless creativity, an unbelievable beauty and untold wealth, this magnificent display of his worth through all these jewels, these walls, these foundations, they're made of jewels. The idea here is purity. The idea here is durability. It's the only city in all of history that will last forever and ever and ever, world without end. Alcorn tells a little story about a Christian father who came to see him. Because 4 months earlier, this man had suffered the tragic and devastating loss of his teenage boy, 15 years old, and he was his best friend, and he loved the Lord. And as this bereaved dad sat there, Alcorn said to him, "Excuse me, sir, but what are you holding there in your hand?" The father opened up his hand to show a beautiful reddish polished stone like Alcorn had never seen. "It's a kind of jasper," he said with a smile. "It's a simple thank you gift from my wife and I for your teaching on heaven." He said, "Your biblical teaching made heaven real for me and my wife and has given us tremendous comfort. Now," he says, "now we live in the hope of living forever with our son in a real, actual, glorious city with jasper walls." Verse 21. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And each one of the gates was a single pearl." And imagine the oyster. Must be pearls of God's own making, like nothing this world has ever seen. Literally out of this world, brought down from heaven's vault, you could say. Each gate a single composite, complete, coherent pearl. 2,200 Ks high. Why? We're not told. Again, I think there's room for some sanctified imagination here of what this marvelous symbolism might have been, as one writer recounts. Perhaps God chose pearls because, unlike all those other precious metals and all the 12 gemstones that have just been listed, only a pearl occurs through injury. Beauty born out of pain. Beauty through suffering. Reminiscent of a Savior whose blood bought our salvation. Perhaps a gospel picture of the cross, of a Christ who saved us through bitter loss. Pearly gates forever. We know around the throne they will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain forever and ever." Why not gates that also point to a wounded Redeemer, a suffering servant who bought us at a great cost? And then he ends there in verse 21. "And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Imagine every street paved with this clear, dazzling gold. I read someone who said, oh, this can't be literal because I prefer forested, green, leafy walks. Walking on gold does not inspire me. Since when are you wiser than God? I think it's going to be pretty stunning. We'll talk when we get there. You tell me how it's working for you. I think it's going to be pretty awesome. And that's just the city. There's a whole new heavens and the new earth. So I bet you can have all the green you want. All your little leafy pathways. All of these roads, every walkway, every avenue, every sidewalk, every pathway, radiating his glory, pointing to his splendor, increasing our delight in the wonder of his presence, intensifying our worship. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. Jerusalem, my happy home, name ever dear to me. When shall my labors have an end and joy and peace and thee? When shall these eyes thy heaven-built walls and pearly gates behold, thy bulwarks with salvation strong and streets of shining gold? Now, think about storing up treasures in heaven, brothers and sisters. Does it get any better than this? Why would we live for this old fading world compared to heaven's imperishable riches? As Alcorn likes to say, you can't keep it in this life. You're going to die. You can't keep it, but you can send it on ahead. You can store it up in glory. For where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. As one old writer put it, the more of heaven we cherish, the less of earth we covet. Well, there's our five stops this evening, her beauty, her gates, her walls, her dimensions, her materials. Another writer once said, a single minute in heaven and we'll be ashamed we ever grumbled. Or as Adiba Pink writes, one breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. I'll close with this. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath your contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Let's pray. Our Father, we plead with you for any lost here tonight who will not be there with us in the promised land unless they repent and believe and fall on their face before the Son of God and cry out to you to have mercy upon their guilty soul and look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through his cross. Oh, Father, thank you for this wonderful, this thrilling glimpse of our heavenly home. How we rejoice in the prospects that await us when we arrive home safely forever with you. A place you're preparing for us even now and will take us to sooner than we realize. To be with you in that wonderful place, to leave this old world behind, to be in the new heavens and the new earth, as your word tells us, with the spirits of just men, the righteous men and women now made perfect. Oh, Lord, how we long for this city of gold, this diamond city, those gates of pearl, that bejeweled metropolis. But most of all, how we long to be engulfed in your blazing glory, to bask in your presence forever and ever and ever. What a privilege, what grace. We praise you and thank you for it. In the Savior's name, we ask it. Amen.